As I say, we are going to be considering this morning John chapter 13. We are going to be considering the text that I just read, but only verses 1 through 5 this morning. We will continue on with the text and with the actual washing of the feet next week. But this morning, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. But just before we begin our message and begin our time in God's Word, let's just look to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask Him to be present by His Spirit this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. And our simple prayer this morning is the prayer of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as He prayed a little bit later on in the Gospel of John. We pray this morning, Father, that You would sanctify us, that You would sanctify us through the truth. Thy word is truth. In Christ's name, amen. And now the curtain is raised once again. If you've been with us previously, especially the last couple of weeks, you will understand the language that I'm using there as we've returned in the last couple of weeks to the Gospel of John. Previous to that, we took a little bit of break from our long-standing study in the Gospel of John. And we looked previously through and considered a couple of other brief series, but in the last couple of weeks, we've returned to the Gospel of John, and we've returned there to the end of chapter 12 in the Gospel of John. And at the end of chapter 12 in the Gospel of John, John the writer is moving through a transition from the first half of the Gospel of John, the first act, if you will, to the second half of the Gospel of John. The second act, if you will. The first half of the Gospel of John, as we've mentioned a couple of times now, that which we have concluded a few months ago, the first half of the Gospel of John, the first act, is often called the Book of Signs. For there in the first half of the Gospel of John, we see Jesus conducting His public ministry. And John records that public ministry and gives his record of Jesus' public ministry, kind of formatted, focused around, centered around seven miracles, or seven, as John likes to call them, seven signs which Jesus performs in the first half of the book. Thus, the Book of Signs. But the curtain dropped on the Book of Signs. The curtain dropped on the first half of the Book of John back in John 12:36, about a page earlier in your Bibles, where there it says at the end of verse 36, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." And as it were, at that point, the curtain drops, and John moves to kind of a transition then, as we have undertaken it for the last couple of weeks, kind of a transition to the second act, the second half of the Gospel of John. And now, this morning, in John chapter 13 and verse 1, the curtain is raised once again, and we move into the second act, which is often called not the Book of Signs, but the Book of Glory. The Book of Glory. And it is called the Book of Glory because even though as the curtain is raised, and for the next few chapters, we see Jesus not in public ministry, but in private ministry, in the upper room, with the 12, and ministering there to them. Even though that's the way it begins, it is also beginning to rise up and to move ultimately toward, move ever towards, in this latter part of the book, move ever towards the cross and the resurrection, where Jesus' glory is displayed in its fullest, where the display of the glory of Christ is made most evident in the cross and in the resurrection. Thus, the Book of Glory. So we begin moving in that direction just now. But we might ask, as we begin to do so, why is it called the Book of Glory? Well, we've already suggested that because at the cross is where the glory of Christ is most evident and most displayed, most revealed. But then we might ask a further question. What is that glory of Christ that is revealed there? Well, there's much in the glory of Christ, in the glory of God. But I would suggest that what is displayed in particular with regards to the glory of God and the glory of Christ in the cross is the following. Quite simply, God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. And we see displayed there most evidently the love of Christ. And as a result, and here's my point by way of introduction, as a result, as we will be moving through this second half of the Gospel of John, we see it moving towards the display of God's glory and Christ's glory on the cross, but also along the way we see a major theme also of the love of Christ. The glory of Christ, the love of Christ, because you cannot separate those two. And so we also see a great deal concerning the love of Christ. In fact, we see that in the first five verses of chapter 13, our text this morning. In fact, further, we see this in the very first verse of the Book of Glory, of chapter 13 and following. Verse 1 of chapter 13, we see this straightway. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved them to the end. What an amazing phrase, what an amazing statement that is. And so this morning we want to take a look at the first five verses of chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, this beginning of the Book of Glory, as it is called. But in particular, what we want to focus on is the love of Christ, for he loved them to the end. And what we're going to be seeing this morning, I'm telling you right at the beginning, we're going to be making 4 points this morning. 4 points about the love of Christ. We are going to be seeing, first of all, the measure of Christ's love. Secondly, we will be seeing the direction of Christ's love. Thirdly, we will be seeing the plan of Christ's love. And fourthly and finally, in conclusion, and perhaps most importantly this morning, the manner of Christ's love. The measure of Christ's love, the direction of Christ's love, the plan of Christ's love, and the manner of Christ's love. Let's take a look. Let's take a look this morning, beginning in verse 1 with the measure of Christ's love. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them all the way to the end, John tells us. What does he mean when he tells us that Jesus loved them to the end? What does he mean by that? You could perhaps take this in a couple of directions, and perhaps for some of you, perhaps a number of you this morning, your version, your English version, already takes you to one of the possibilities of what might be meant by that. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. But one way of translating this, as the New King James does, as the ESV does, in a very literal word-for-word sort of translation, is that Jesus loved them to the end. What does that mean? What is the end to which Jesus loved them? Well, first of all, Jesus loved them to the end in that he loved them all the way to his death on the cross. All the way to the cross. To love his own was the very purpose of his life. The very purpose for which Christ came into the world was to love his own. The very purpose for his coming into the world, for his being sent by the Father, even as we considered last week, as we considered Jesus as the sent one. The very purpose for which he was sent was that he would love his own and that he would love him from the manger, love them from the manger all the way through to the cross. Throughout his life, Jesus is loving his own. And it ultimately culminates at the cross. It culminates there at the cross. The first way then, very briefly, as we've already stated it, the first way that Jesus loves them to the end is he loves them literally to the end of his life, at least his end of his life at the cross, before his resurrection. But it culminates there at the cross. But this also is confirmed by Jesus himself in just a couple of chapters from now, in John chapter 15, verse 13. You're probably well familiar with this verse. Greater love has no man than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. Exactly. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus says in John 15, than he should lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus there, follow me, in John 15 is confirming what I just said in John 13. That when it says in John 13 that Jesus loved them to the end, John there in John 13 is recognizing that the culmination of Jesus' love for his own was the cross, was in him laying down his life for his friends. That Jesus' love culminates there. And with that understanding and making that point, that allows me to make a second point, and really the most important point, about what it means that Jesus loved his own to the end. The more important point here is the following. That, and this may be what I was alluding to earlier, that is the way that your version might translate this. It means that Jesus loved his own to the uttermost. To the uttermost. To the fullest measure possible and beyond. The fullest measure imaginable and beyond. Jesus loved his own to the end in that he loved them to the uttermost. And indeed, there is no greater display of love. No greater display of love, not only in the life of Jesus and Jesus' love, but no greater display of love ever in history than the cross of Christ. Jesus loved his own to the end. Jesus loved his own to the end in that he loved them all the way to the cross, culminating in the cross, and in that he loved them to the uttermost, to the fullest measure. So first of all, we see the measure of Christ's love when he loved them to the end, loved them to the uttermost, loved them to the fullest measure. But secondly, and still in the latter part of verse 1, we come to our second point, the direction of Christ's love, or perhaps the object of Christ's love. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus here is seen as loving his own. It is a love that has very much a direction, very much a focus. It is a love directed towards his own. And so, the obvious question is, who are his own? Well, John has been answering that question, perhaps in anticipation of that question that you asked now in John 13. He's been answering it for 12 chapters now. For his own, on whom he places his saving love here in John 13, and loves them to the end, his own, as we see them here in John 13, are those same ones that the Father has given to him in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, Jesus said in John 6. His own are those that the Father has given him, as recorded by John in John chapter 6. Who are these who are his own? Secondly, or in addition, they are also referred to in John chapter 1. They are the ones who receive him. He came unto his own, and his own did not know him. But as many as did receive him, those he gave the power, the authority, the right to become children of God. Those ones who received him. But John 1 goes on and identifies and tells us more about those ones. Who are these ones who are his own in John chapter 13? They are the ones also in John chapter 1 who received him, yes. But also, and just as importantly, were able to receive him because they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are the ones who were born of God and received him in John chapter 1. These are the ones also carrying on with that very same thought in John chapter 3, who were born not of flesh, but of the Spirit. The flesh gives birth to flesh. It is the Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit that gives birth to spiritual life. John chapter 3 helps us understand also, who are these ones in John 13 who are his own? They are the ones who are born of the Spirit in John chapter 3. We continue on in the Gospel of John. He tells us again and again, who are these ones who are his own? For in John chapter 10, he said wonderfully there, that these who are his own are his sheep. In John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. These ones are his sheep. They are the ones for whom he lays down his life. And that is what we are seeing once again in John chapter 13. These are the ones that he loved to the end. So these are the ones that John has been telling us about again and again through the Gospel of John, who are his own here in John chapter 13. That is the direction of Christ's love. It is directed to those who are his own, those whom he loves to the end. Thirdly, as we continue on now, the measure of Christ's love, the direction of Christ's love, and thirdly, the plan of Christ's love, the purposing, the planning of Christ's love. You might think that love is an unusual thing to refer to as something that is planned. But consider our text this morning, and you'll see the plan of Christ's love. What do I mean by that? As I was reading through this once again in John chapter 13, in these first few verses, this is what was coming out and striking me. And I want to share it with you and see if you can see it as well. As I was reading it before, perhaps you saw it even there as I was reading it. But as you look at those first few verses, I want you to notice with me all of the references to the time being just right. All of the references to the time being just right. That Jesus is holding to a timetable, it would appear here. It's appeared that way all the way through. And we've emphasized that all the way through as one of the major themes of the Gospel of John. But here in particular, once again, in John chapter 13, almost in rapid fire succession, we see a number of things that are referring to the time being just right. That Jesus is holding to the timetable of the Father here. And if you'll allow me a bit of freedom, let me try and impress you with this point and impress upon you this point by viewing it almost as a checklist that we are being given here. If you'll allow me that freedom just for a moment to present it in this way. First of all, we are told, it is before the feast of the Passover. Check. It is when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Check. It is when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart now, or in the near future, depart from this world to the Father. Check. He continues on there, and it says further that after supper being ended, check. He continues on in verse 2 also. The devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Check. All of these pieces are falling into place in accordance with God's plan, His purposes, His timetable. It even goes on from there and says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Check. Jesus also knows, as verse 3 continues, that He had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God also. Jesus understood, in other words, that is, Jesus understood that all of this was being done in fulfillment of the Father's plan, that God had sent Him into the world, that He'd come from the Father, and that He would eventually go back to the Father, having fulfilled this plan. That this was all, once again, part of God's purposes and plans. Check. Check. In other words, as we move down this checklist, check, 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 as everything falls into place, as we see that everything is unfolding in perfect accord with God's timing, we see that the time is right. And that is what I think John the writer is trying to impress upon us here, that all is unfolding and will continue to fold in a rapid pace now as we move towards the cross. As we move towards, through the book of glory, to the cross. The time is right. The plan is unfolding. The eternal plan of God is now unfolding. And we reach the point that I'm making here, that this love of Christ is a planned and purpose love. Planned and purpose from eternity past. And is now unfolding as John records it here in the Gospel of John. It is a planned love, a purpose love. This actually caused me to recall, and I share this with you, many, many, many years ago, to when Bev and I, prior to our being married, prior to our being engaged, when we were dating, if that term is even used today. We dated back then. And we were going out, we were dating, whatever the term is, way back then. And on this occasion, I don't remember all the details of the evening, but I remember that I was going to go up and pick up Bev, and we were going to go out somewhere to have just a simple meal together, I forget where we were going, but some sort of simple, inexpensive meal we were going to have. But somewhere along the way, before I got there, just before I left the house, my house, I thought, well, let's make it a bit more of a special occasion. So I think I must have quickly phoned up whatever restaurant in town, one of the nice restaurants in Hamilton, and thought, well, let's go out there. I didn't tell Bev about this. I just merely changed into a tie and a jacket and arrived at her door with a tie and a jacket. Yeah, uh-oh. You're tracking with me, aren't you? I arrived at the door with my tie and jacket on and was greeted by Bev with her jeans or whatever on. Big mistake. Big mistake. We may think of spontaneity as being a fun thing, as being a good thing. But actually, when it comes to matters of the heart, spontaneity, yes, at times may be pleasant, may be good. But better than that, when we love someone, when we value that person deeply, we express that love by planning something out. Whether it's in that very simple and trivial matter of that date that Bev and I had 40 years ago, probably, something like that, or when it comes to the love of God and the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ was a planned love, a purpose love. It was purposed in eternity past. It was purposed in eternity past that the Father would send Christ, send His Son into this world to love His own, to the end, to die on the cross, and the ultimate act of love, the ultimate display of love, purchasing salvation for all who will believe. It was a planned love, a purposed love. And then finally and in conclusion, and most marvelously as well, this occurs in verses 4 and 5, and for that reason I've left it to the end, but also I leave it to the end because I think this is the culmination of the passage and perhaps the most wonderful thing amongst all these wonderful things that we can say about Christ's love. And the most amazing thing occurs in verses 4 and 5 here as we see the manner of Christ's love. But before we get to verses 4 and 5, first of all, recall with me what was said in verse 3. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. I hadn't commented on that yet, deliberately. I do so now. Jesus, as we said earlier, has an understanding of how everything is falling into place in accordance with God the Father's perfect timetable. How all is coming to pass in accordance with God's plan. And one of the things that Jesus notes there in verse 3 is, and John notes there, is that Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. That all power, all authority has been given to Jesus. And I want you to note that now as we consider the manner of Christ's love. For I want to ask you a question here. When we consider that Jesus understands that all things have been given into his hands, Jesus understands, in other words, that he is the sovereign Lord, that he is the Lord of lords, that he is the King of kings, that Jesus understands that he is the one who even now is ruling the cosmos, enthroned on high, and ruling all of the affairs of the cosmos. Everything seen, everything unseen. That Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus understands this now, obviously. Jesus understands this back in John 13 and verse 3. Jesus understands he is Lord of all. And so now my question. If we, along with Jesus, understand that, how would we expect him to come loving his own to the end? When we understand that loving his own to the end involves providing salvation, loving his own to the end means defeating Satan. Loving his own to the end means defeating death, defeating the grave, defeating sin, defeating Satan, and providing salvation for all who will believe. If that's what loving his own to the end means, and it does, and if Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all, how would you expect him to provide that salvation? How would you expect him to come loving his own to the end? If we only knew that Jesus was the sovereign Lord, if we didn't know how this passage continues, then I would certainly expect him to come as one mounted on a stallion, bearing a sword, and bringing about God's purposes as a mighty warrior, as the Lord of Lords, as the sovereign Lord. That's how I would expect him to come. But that's not the case here in John 13. Instead, how does Jesus do it? How does John picture this taking place for us and record this taking place for us? Let's look at the picture of Jesus as the one who loves his own to the end. Let's look at the picture that Jesus provides and that John provides there in verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Are you seeing the picture? Are you seeing the picture of the sovereign Lord of all? The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one into whose hand the Father has given all things. Do you see him coming now to love his own to the end? Coming not on that mighty stallion, coming not as a warrior, but coming as a servant. Coming instead with a basin of water and a towel wrapped around him. Don't miss the picture. Don't miss the picture. Don't miss the point. This is not just a picture of someone getting ready to wash the disciples' feet. It is that. It is that, and that's what transpires. That's what we'll take a look at next week. It is a picture of someone preparing themselves to wash the disciples' feet. But it is much more than that. It is much more than that in Jesus' mind. It is much more than that in John, the author's mind, as he records this. This is a picture provided by Jesus. This is a picture recorded by John of the humility of Christ. Of the humility of Christ and the manner by which he loves his own to the end, the manner by which he provides salvation. That he condescends. That he condescends in utter humility, in utter obedience to the Father, to come into this world and to complete the mission set before him. This is how John portrays him here. This is the picture here. This is the picture of the manner of Christ's love. The love being extended from Christ as a servant. That picture is being enacted by Jesus. It is very much in Jesus' mind, I believe, here, beyond merely the washing of the disciples' feet. It is the picture enacted by Jesus, a picture of condescension and humility. It is the picture recorded by John of Jesus in utter condescension and humility. And it is a picture that appears elsewhere in Scripture of utter condescension and humility, the humility of Christ. For here is how the Apostle Paul presents that picture. It is the picture that we began our service with this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the one who comes here now with a basin and with a towel wrapped himself around himself. We have seen this morning the measure of Christ's love. It is a love that is surpassing. It is a love that is immeasurable. It is a love by which he loves his own to the end. We've seen the direction of his love, that he does indeed love his own. Love those who have been given to him by the Father. We've seen the plan of his love, that this love was planned in purpose in eternity past and is now culminating and being brought to its culmination in the cross. And lastly, and perhaps most significantly and importantly, we've seen the manner of his love, for it is the manner of a servant. But as we close now, let me remind you that servant is also the one to whom ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And so my simple concluding exhortation is to each one of us, may it be so even now. May each one of us now bow before that one who is the Lord of all. Bow before that one who, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ the servant, Christ the obedient son, Christ, the sent one, Christ, the one who came into this world, who loved his own to the end. Father, we thank you for Christ, the servant, providing salvation for all who will believe. And we pray again this morning, Father, that if there is one who does not know Christ in that saving way this morning, that today would be the day of salvation for them. That each one of us this morning, including that one who perhaps walked into our service not knowing Christ, that each one of us, including that one this morning, Father, would bend the knee and bow to the servant, bow to the sent one, bow to the one who provided salvation through the cross, bow to the one who is now the exalted one, the Lord of all. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.